considers it more of his heritage than what he actually believes. The distinction between that and a guy who's maybe baptized as an infant, supposedly as a Christian, and calls himself a Presbyterian or whatever it may be, but never goes to church, and even questions whether God exists. So the secular Jew is pretty much, you know, Jewish by nationality, but a secularist by the way of thinking. That's normally the way the terms are used. There's going to be some overlap, but I think there's still enough of a distinction. A secular Jew, it's unlikely they're even going to wear the yarmulke, put on a prayer shawl. The Reformed Jew, if he chooses to, you know, will go through that type of thing. And will sometimes celebrate some of the feast as a really neat, like most Christians celebrate Christmas without even thinking about what it's really about. We're just going through the motions. Okay, the doctrines of the Orthodox Jews, the God of Israel alone is God. There is there are no true gods except the God of Israel. Salvation is by repentance, obedience to God's laws, and devotion to God. Again, as I mentioned, you know, Israel and Judaism, there's a sense where there works salvation, where you're earning your salvation. But if you tell them you don't believe in salvation by faith, you believe in salvation by works, they're going to argue with you, just like the Muslims, because they really believe it's their devotion to God enables them to earn merit with God. So they see kind of like, it's not so much God saving them. When they talk about God saving them, they're talking about God helping them. But in the end, works are involved and stuff. But you just keep in mind, though, they put a greater emphasis, Jews and Muslims put a greater emphasis on devotion to God than we evangelicals give them credit for. And that's why I think we need to shift the conversation to, do you have a substitute sacrifice? Because that's where any similarities between Christianity and the other two theistic faiths break down totally. The Jews, the Orthodox Jews, reject the following Christian doctrines. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They teach God is only one person. They deny Christ's deity, that Jesus is God. They deny the virgin birth, that he was born of a virgin. They deny that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of mankind. They deny Christ's substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection and his future return to judge the living and the dead and to reign on earth. So there's much in Christianity that Orthodox Judaism denies. Let me say this. In Jerusalem, it's not uncommon right now. And by the way, there is a very big messianic expectation in Jerusalem and throughout the Holy Land, where people with signs, Orthodox Jews with signs saying Messiah is coming. But they are now starting to teach that Jesus was one of the greatest Jewish teachers of all time. Some even refer to Jesus as one of the greatest prophets of all time. There are even some Orthodox Jewish rabbis, like Rabbi Lapid, not Rabbi Lapin up here, but Rabbi Lapid, who actually acknowledge that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And Lapid teaches that he was the greatest Jewish prophet ever. It's just that his followers totally misunderstood his message. You know, and then the question comes up, well, why would God waste the greatest Jewish prophet ever on a bunch of idiots? So nobody ever even knows. You know, God sent his greatest spokesman of all time, and we don't even know what he taught. Keep in mind, there's more and more respect for Jesus in the Holy Land at this point, but they're not ready to accept him as Messiah or Savior or as God incarnate. Some Jews are now accepting him as Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, but they won't accept him as Messiah ben David, the conquering, glorious Messiah. So they're holding to two Messiahs. He was the suffering one, but we're waiting for the conquering one to come and rescue us. Well, Jesus is both the suffering Messiah and the glorious returning Messiah. By the way, Messiah means the one that God promised in the Old Testament who would be anointed of God, empowered by God to rescue the nation of Israel. Okay, I'll go over some general terms, then we'll take about a 10-minute break. The Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. The Talmud, is the oral law, the commentary on the Old Testament, and especially the Torah, the commentary, the oral law, their oral traditions in written form. It's made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah, the oral law or tradition of the Jewish rabbis, some of these rabbis predate Christ, though they weren't written down until between 70 and 200 AD, and the Gemara are stories illustrating the application of the law. Okay? So one is just the oral law, and the others are stories that illustrate how to apply the law. Yeah?
Do they accept all of the Old Testament books?
They do, but it's almost a in the present state right now, it's almost like because they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they almost automatically have to put more emphasis on the law of Moses. So it's almost like their focus on the law has replaced their focus on the Messiah. So you could say that they believe the entire Old, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, because the Sadducees only accepted the first five books and denied the resurrection. But like the Pharisees of the New Testament, the whole Old Testament is God's Word, but they really put way more emphasis on the first five books, almost to the point where you wonder if it's like the mega Word of God, the first five books of the Bible, and then a second level of inspiration by God with the other books. If they can continue to be all caught up in the technicalities of the law of Moses, there's no time left to deal with the issues of this Jesus of Nazareth. And that's really sad. It's been the Talmud has been it's done so much good, but it's also been such a diversion to keep their focus off of Jesus. One open door that we have with the Jews is, the Jews are real concerned about, they don't want to be called a Christ killer. You know, the Passion movie came out and they were all upset and stuff like that. Not all, some. But, the Greeks killed Socrates. If you say the Greeks killed Socrates, the Greeks don't have a heart attack. But with Christ, things are different because Jesus is not Socrates. So it's like one philosopher said that if Socrates walked in the room, we would all stand out of respect for him. But if Jesus walked in the room, we would all kneel. Okay, so there's a big difference between the two. But whatever the case, one reply we should give is that, like Mel Gibson said, the Jews didn't kill Jesus, I did. Because it was my sins that put him on the cross, okay? Now, having said that, it was the Jewish religious leaders that worked in an underhanded way to try him illegally and then get him before Pilate and to get him crucified. But an important thing that we failed to bring up, that now many Jewish apologists are bringing up, is the fact that even though the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus on different occasions, they never did get around to killing Jesus. It was the Sadducees that, in the end, and there might have been more resistance from the Pharisees if it hadn't been for Jesus' message during the Passion Week in Matthew 23, where he just kept calling the Pharisees hypocrites and all. But even with the early church, it was the Sadducees because they denied the resurrection. They denied any bodily resurrection, which the Pharisees taught a future resurrection. So the Pharisees were much more likely. Paul, as a Pharisee, had to side, go against his teacher Gamaliel, his rabbi Gamaliel, and side with the Jewish priests, the Sadducees, to persecute Christians. So one thing they point out, that a lot of Orthodox rabbis, they're very offended by Christians, and we can really open doors if we just agree with them on this point, which is historically accurate, and that is the Jewish religious leaders that had Jesus killed, they were corrupt. The Jews admit they were corrupt, but they were Sadducees. There is no longer any Sadducee party. The Jewish rabbis, on the other hand, they did not play a role in that. And eventually, many rabbis and priests were coming to Christ, but that came after, well after Pentecost. But the fact of the matter is, the present state of Orthodox Judaism is rabbinical Judaism, that of the Pharisees. It is not temple ritual Judaism, that of the Sadducees. And it was the Sadducees who were the guys who were really called the shots. I believe Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, they probably didn't know. Those two guys were on the Sanhedrin. They were Jewish rabbis. They probably weren't even woken up that night for this trial. They probably just stacked the deck. And sure, some of the Pharisees backed the Sadducees. So in other words, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were as opposed to each other as the Democrats and the Republicans. And so what we do is, if we just say, well, the Jewish religious leaders were jealous of Jesus and wanted to have him killed, and they arrested him, charged him with blasphemy, and then sent him to Pilate and twisted Pilate's arm so that Pilate would have him crucified for treason, basically, that would be like saying, you know, blaming the Republicans for doing something that the Democrats, or that's right now it's the Republican majority, that'd be like blaming the Democrats just because they were in Congress for something that the Republicans did, and they outvoted the Democrats. Most of the Democrats were opposed to it. You know, we don't equate the Democrats and the Republicans, nor should we equate the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay, most of Jesus' debates were with Pharisees, but that's normally the way it is. I used to consider myself a Republican. Now I'm more of a I just consider myself a constitutionalist / independent type. I tend to vote more for Republicans than Democrats, but I want to look for real, true constitutionalists, of which there are not many. But I'm much closer to the Republicans than I am to the Democrats. Yet you wouldn't know that. Whenever I'm talking politics, I'm always complaining about the Republicans. But that's because why in the world should I even give the Democrats time of day? We don't agree on anything. So there's no real debate there. I mean, so with Jesus, as a rabbi, he would butt heads with other rabbis. Most of the time, he didn't give the Sadducees the time of day. They'd have to come looking for him and initiate a conversation before he talked with them. But these guys didn't even believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the future resurrection. So if we draw that distinction so that the present Orthodox Judaism, the present state of it, that they were not the primary ones who had Jesus killed, that would open a lot of doors. And if we remember, Gamaliel was saying, no, don't persecute the Christians. If it's from God, it'll last. If it's not from God, it'll die out. It's a way to open doors so we can once again befriend the rabbis and then talk with them, have open doors for conversation about who exactly Jesus is. But the idea that Christians are anti-Semitic, if I'm in a conversation with a Jew, and they accuse, or even a Gentile, and they accuse me of being anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, I tell them, I say, it's impossible for me to be anti-Jewish. I worship a Jew. Do you? I mean, the apostles were Jewish, the Bible is Jewish, but I'm worshiping a Jew. If someone else is not worshiping a Jew, it seems that I have a higher view of Jews than they do. Let me mention a little bit about Moses, Maimonides, and then Kabbalah. Again, remember this reason, revelation, you know, faith and reason, reason and experience that runs throughout the history of the world's religions. Well, Moses Maimonides lived from 1135 to 1204 AD. He was kind of, to the Jews, what Thomas Aquinas was to the Roman Catholics. He was their greatest philosopher and thinker. He wrote a work entitled Guide for the Perplexed, a Jewish apologetic work. He presented evidence for God. He used Aristotle's philosophy, much like Thomas Aquinas did. And he thought that the Jewish religion and Greek philosophy, Greek rationality, basically Aristotle's philosophy, if you could bring them together, you would and harmonize rational Greek thought with the Jewish faith, you would have the greatest rational / religious system in the history of mankind. So he did for the Jews what Aquinas did for the Roman Catholics, when Aquinas tried to merge Christianity and Aristotle's thought, he tried to merge Moses Maimonides, tried to merge Jewish thought with Aristotle's philosophy. Now, any Old Testament difficult passage that he came across that it just didn't sit well with his reason, he would say, he would reconcile as being figurative and allegorize the scriptures, look for hidden meanings. He was real big on negation, that, you know, basically we learn about God by saying what God is not rather than what God is. And so in his thought, God became more and more transcendent, more and more removed from us, and he tended to explain away God's immanence. So he had so Moses Maimonides was probably the highest point of rationalism, this rationalistic emphasis in Jewish thought, but it led to a very transcendent God, almost deism, almost to where you explain away all the miracles, and God created the world and just left it alone. Everything else can be settled through reason alone. I mean, this guy sounded like he was so far ahead of his time. Moses Maimonides, you would think from his thought that he was influenced by the Enlightenment, yet he actually lived about 500 years before the Enlightenment. And of course, with the Enlightenment, they emphasized rationalism to the point where it led to deism. God doesn't perform miracles. There are no miracles. Everything could be explained through human reason. Now, this overemphasis on reason in the history of Jewish thought led to Kabbalah, an extreme form of Jewish mysticism, and I would argue Jewish occultism. It's not just mystic, it's plain occultic and almost, well, I would even say demonic. By the way, many Orthodox rabbis, though they hold Moses Maimonides on a pedestal, many Orthodox rabbis are into Kabbalah. I was surprised at how many Orthodox rabbis that I've learned about through the years, when they're interviewed about Kabbalah, and it's like, these guys are into some weird stuff here. But even Rabbi Lapin, I believe, is rather fond of a few of the strands of Kabbalah. But the focus is on, in Kabbalah, mysticism, religious experience, not reason. And so, rather than Aristotle's thought, it goes to Plato's thought. It uses Neoplatonic thought and numerology, where numbers, it's kind of almost like palm reading, only you use numbers to try to figure things out. You look for hidden meanings in the Bible. Each Hebrew letter has a numerical value. And let's say if the letters in a particular Hebrew word add up to 373, well, that gives the rabbi the freedom to exchange the letters, throw in some new letters, and totally change the word. As long as the numerical value comes out to 373, Kabbalah allows him to totally transform the meaning and the words of the text. Basically, Kabbalah turns the Old Testament into a Ouija board, where you're looking for hidden meanings and for hidden information. So it's not what the Bible literally says that's important. It's the hidden meanings and the hidden ideas that you're tapping into. And that's why I call it occultic. The occult means the secret arts, things that God has not revealed to us. A lot of this big emphasis on the Bible code, if there's something there, it's just God's way of showing that there's a design within the design of the word. I'm proving to you that I wrote it. If that's what it turns out to be, then just leave it there. But when you go digging for those hidden meanings and trying to predict the future, we even have Christians that are starting to turn the Bible into a Ouija board, and it's just it's coming very close to Kabbalah itself. Whatever the case, you see a big emphasis on God's transcendence, God being separate from us, and a denial of God's immanence, God being near us. Moses Maimonides, God is far away and transcendent because of God's reason. His reason is so far above ours. Kabbalah, God is so far removed from us, but it's because of his holiness. Okay? So in other words, Kabbalah eventually starts depersonalizing God. I mean, Kabbalah starts moving in the direction of Sufi Islam. It starts moving in the Hindu, you know, somewhat New Age occultic direction. Traditional Kabbalah taught that the world was created through indirect emanations, not direct creation. So this they got from Neoplatonism, that how can an all-good God create a bad world? And it's kind of they ignore the fall. So God had to create a perfect being, then and created a perfect being, who created a perfect being, created a perfect being, or who emanated from one another, until eventually one made an evil world. Well, God created a good world and then it fell. But this is very close to Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught this, one of the earliest Christian heresies. The Kabbalist holds to a mystical view of scriptures. Hidden meanings are uncovered through numerical patterns found in the text, and numerical patterns, you know, new words brought into the text. And so they try to reach God through meditation, ecstatic experience, fasting, trances, supra-rational experiences. So basically, everything that Moses Maimonides is not. He's trying to reach God through reason. They throw reason out the window and try to reach God through every other means. But in the end, if they experience God, they can't tell you what it's like, because it's beyond reason. It's beyond human words. Just a couple words on the present state of Israel before we talk about the Christian response to Judaism. Present state of Judaism, just read Romans 9, 10, and 11. There has been a temporary partial hardening of hearts of the Jews towards their Messiah. It's temporary, in that the day will come when all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 25 to 27. So all Israel, someday, the veil will be removed from their eyes. They'll acknowledge that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That's the last domino to fall in order to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. So it's temporary, and it's partial. Because in every generation, there were some Jews who were saved, just as there are Jews who are saved in our generation. A good friend of mine is Pastor Fred Rabinowitz, and he's Jewish by nationality and was Jewish by faith, though somewhat of a nominal Jewish practitioner, and then he accepted the Lord, and now he's a four-square pastor. So there's been a temporary partial hardening of the hearts of the Jews, and so God has temporarily rejected Israel so that God's glory would now be revealed to the world. So God would use this bad, this evil, for good. If the Jews rejected the Messiah, now the gospel message will go to the Gentiles. And the Jews, you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, now the Gentiles have the place of privilege. We've been grafted, wild olive branches, we've been grafted into the tree. Our branches, the Jewish branches, have been broken off. But the day will come when the Jews will be once again grafted into their own tree. So in other words, the day will come when the Jews will accept Jesus as their Messiah. We need to draw a distinction between physical Jews and spiritual Jews. A physical Jew who rejects Jesus as Savior is a physical Jew, but not a spiritual Jew. A physical Jew who accepts Jesus as their Savior is both a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. A Gentile who accepts Jesus as Savior is not a physical Jew, but they're a spiritual Jew. And a Gentile who rejects Christ is neither a physical nor a spiritual Jew. Now, being a spiritual Jew gets you saved. Being a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew not only gets you saved, but there's also a place in God's kingdom when he returns, there's a place for us in God's kingdom, but God didn't promise us a piece of the Holy Land unless we're Jewish. So Israel right now is no longer, by the way, Paul in Romans 2, 28, 29 talks about that true circumcision is of the heart, not of the foreskin. And so basically what he's saying is, if you're not a spiritual Jew, you're not saved. If you don't accept Jesus as your Savior and become born again, you're not saved. Israel is no longer in God's position of favor. Now the Gentiles are, for the most part, the church is Gentile, but that will change when Christ returns. That's Romans 11, 25 to 27. When you get a chance, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay, let's skip ahead to Christian response to Judaism. First off, well, let's move to point number two first. Jesus fulfilled numerous Old Testament types. All the animal sacrifices, they were pointing forward to the day when God... The bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins. The book of Hebrews tells us that. I mean, common sense should tell us the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins. But it pointed forward to the day when the ultimately worthy Lamb of God would become a man and would be sacrificed for us so that we are saved and passed over for judgment by the blood shed by the ultimate Lamb of God, the animal sacrifice. The feast days, we already talked about the feast days. You've got them listed here, okay, on your handouts, how Jesus fulfilled some of the feast days and how he might possibly fulfill some of the other feast days. He's definitely going to fulfill them, but whether he fulfills them the way I think he's going to is a whole other deal. Also, the temple furniture. Now, the temple is symbolic of Jesus because it embodies the glory of God, the presence of God. And Jesus, his body, was the ultimate temple of the Holy Spirit because he was God in human flesh, God incarnate. But the tabernacle furniture, you see this as you walk into the temple. There is the water laver that speaks of Jesus as the living water. The golden candlestick, Jesus as the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus as the bread of life. The brazen altar where the animal sacrifices occurred, Jesus as the Lamb of God. The altar of incense, where the incense, the smoke of the incense would rise up to the, in the, into the sky, that the high priest performed, that speaks of Jesus as our high priest who prays for us. Then you go into the Holy of Holies, and there is the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant, inside was Aaron's rod, some manna from heaven in a jar, and the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. So that represented, it was in the Holy of Holies, it represented God's holiness. Okay? Yet, the blood on the Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So it speaks of God's holiness, but God's mercy as embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us access into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies, through his blood. So Jesus is the Holy God that enables us to get into God's presence through his mercy and his shed blood. Okay, so basically, if the temple, if the Old Testament feast days, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament temple furniture, if this stuff doesn't point to Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, then I don't know what in the world God was trying to communicate to the Jewish people. But I think clearly Jesus fulfilled these. Now, point one on the Christian response to Judaism, Jesus fulfilled numerous Old Testament messianic prophecies. I believe somewhere out there we have, I just list 24. There are literally hundreds of prophecies, predictions made in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus, okay? That he would be the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. You're narrowing it down, okay? Seed of Abraham is all the Jews. And then there are even other people who weren't Jews who were born of Abraham to his wife Keturah. Tribe of Judah. Now you got one tribe of Israel. The line of Jesse, the line of David, okay? So you're narrowing it down greatly. But then he'd be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. His forerunner would be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 3, talking about John the Baptist. That the Messiah would be executed, cut off and have nothing before the temple's destroyed. The temple's destroyed 70 A.D., so the Messiah will be executed before 70 A.D., Daniel 9, 24-27. He would perform miracles. He would teach in parables. He'd be rejected by the Jews. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 8. He would receive a wide Gentile following. Isaiah 42, 1-4, Isaiah 65, 1-2. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and receive a king's welcome. He'd be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He'd be crucified. his hands and his feet would be pierced. So Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm 22 starts out, King David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus quoted that from the cross. Every Jew should have thought, he's quoting from Psalm 22. Next chance I get, I'm going to go to this, my synagogue and check out that, that scroll. But then it says that they pierced my hands and my feet. Okay? Crucifixion. This was like hundreds of years before the Romans started crucifying people. But it also says they cast lots for my garments. Psalm 22, 18. Okay? His bones would not be broken. Psalm 34, 20. But Psalm 34, 20, the anointed one, the holy one of God, his bones would not be broken. Exodus 12, 43 to 46. If a lamb has a broken bone, it cannot be the Passover lamb. It's disqualified from being the Passover lamb. If Jesus' ankles had been broken, he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. When they saw he was already dead, they pierced his side. Okay? And by the way, when was Jesus crucified? At the exact moment they were sacrificing their Passover lambs throughout Jerusalem. His side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. He would rise from the dead, and that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay, Psalm 16:10. Peter points out in Acts 2, he says, God wasn't talking about David. We go to his tomb, we visit his tomb and see his bones to this day. David's body saw decay. He must have been talking about another. It must have been the Messiah whom God has raised from the dead. His ascension, Psalm 68, and he'd be at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me just say this. This is so powerful, it may not look at it at first glance, but just I want you to just look at three of these prophecies, and I want to show you how powerful this is. If you just take that he was rejected by the Jews, okay, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, Isaiah 8, 13 to 15, and that he would receive a wide Gentile following, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, and Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, and that he'd be executed before 70 A.D., Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Let me just ask you this. What man claimed to be the Jewish Messiah was rejected by the Jews but received a wide Gentile following and was executed before 70 A.D.? There is only one. I mean, you don't have places where Gentiles assemble to honor any other guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah that was executed before 70 A.D. anywhere at all you have, but you have this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. The Jews, his people rejected him. The Gent got such a wide Gentile following. And here we are, 2,000 years later, gathering in his name right now. Tomorrow, a church all throughout the world, Gentiles will gather in his name. You have a wide Gentile following executed before 70 A.D. Nobody else. If Jesus Christ is not the Jewish Messiah, nobody else is. And so I think it's really clear that he is the Jewish Messiah. What I want us to do, though, is look a little bit at Isaiah 53, just one prophecy. And by the way, Pat Robertson, who obviously doesn't always say the smartest things, he got himself in trouble again. But Pat Robertson, I'm not even a big Pat Robertson fan, but I like this one thing he did. He sent his people. He got the guy on his staff that's probably the most I don't know what to call him. He just gets on people's nerves. It's just the way the guy is. A nice guy, but he just gets on your nerves, you know. Sent him around the streets of Jerusalem, stopping Jews and reading to them Isaiah 53, and he asked them, who is this talking about? Who is this passage about? And one after another, they said, oh, that's easy, Jesus. And then he said, and then he would tell them, well, you realize I'm reading from your prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And then they get all ticked off, and they say, well, then I guess it's not Jesus. And they'd storm away. And it shows two things. Number one, it shows that everybody and their mother's brother deep down inside knows that this passage is about Jesus. I mean, as a Roman Catholic, and I wasn't really a believer, I wasn't really trusting in Jesus for salvation, I didn't even know what I believed, but as a kid raised in Roman Catholicism, every Good Friday at St. Al's Grammar School, they used to make us go through the Stations of the Cross, and we would read Isaiah 53. Well, I didn't know Old Testament, New Testament, so I just assumed it was an eyewitness account of Christ's sufferings and death. It wasn't until after I became a Christian that I found out that Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And it kind of blew me away. Edith Schaefer, Francis Schaefer's wife, was witnessing to a dentist in Europe, and his son and his son's friend came back. They were visiting from college. They came to the house, and when he heard the discussion, he was a freshman in college. He wanted to prove how smart he was. So he started asking Edith Schaefer all these questions, theological and philosophical questions that she couldn't answer. So she said, well, let me ask you one question. She said, now, Isaiah 53 is a passage written by one of your prophets, Isaiah, and he wrote it about 700 B.C., and I wanted to see if you could solve this and tell me who this passage is about. But she told him who wrote it, and she read Isaiah 53. Then she asked him, who's this about? He said, that's easy, it's Jesus. And as soon as the word got out of his mouth, because he was in, I know everything, I know all the answers mode, and he dropped his guard, and he admitted that it's obviously talking about Jesus, and as soon as the word came out of his mouth, the name of Jesus came out of his mouth, she said he put his knees on his elbows and placed his face into his hands and just sat there either weeping or embarrassed and didn't want to talk anymore. And that was her telling him that it was written by the Jewish prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. But let me say this. Sometimes the Jews will say when they read Isaiah 53, that's talking about the Jewish nation itself. It's going to suffer, and then it will be glorified. And they try to dance around the issue. But if you start where the context really starts, is verse 13, it draws a distinction between Jesus and the Jewish people, and it gives us more insight into these sufferings, okay? So look at Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, and it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. My servant is one of the titles of Messiah. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, the Jewish people, so his visage, his image, was marred more than any man, and its form more than the sons of men. Let me say something. John and Isaiah do something if you read them closely. Even Jesus did it, according to a quote of Jesus by John in chapter 12. John liked to use words that could be used two different ways, like light, words like light and darkness, and often the context demands that you use them both ways. He's saying an awful lot, twice as much, with the same amount of words. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. John 12:32. John said he was talking about the way he was going to die. Now everybody who heard him there probably thought he meant, if I be exalted and lifted up by men's praises, I will draw all men to myself. But he didn't. John said no, he was talking about his death. I think Isaiah does the same thing there, because God's saying that my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. My servant will be lifted high. But the very next verse then says, and then his image was so marred, and his form so messed up that people pretty much had to turn their heads away from him. So I think it's saying, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be lifted up and people will turn their heads because he's going to be so battered and so beaten. And then verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. The word for sprinkle is the official word of the high priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed lamb. So it's saying Messiah will come and he will be raised up and lifted up and will sprinkle the nations with his blood, even though men will have to turn their heads because he will be beaten, battered, worse than any man. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. This is how powerful Isaiah 53 is, because we haven't even started Isaiah 53. This is the introduction into Isaiah 53. This helps us to put Isaiah 53 in its proper context. It's not talking about the nation of Israel, because he said, just as many were astonished at you, O Israel, so his image, the servant's image, was marred more than any man. And then 53 starts, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. People look at this verse and the verse about turning your head because he's so marked, and they say, see, he was ugly. Jesus was an ugly guy. Look, God didn't become a man and decide, you know, I want to be ugly. All this is talking about is he wasn't walking around in robes like a dainty king. People didn't turn their head and say, wow, look, he must be royalty. They'd look and say, oh, wow, a Jewish carpenter. Okay? And then when it says that people had to turn their heads from him because he was so marked, it's talking about him on the cross, how beat up he was. But whatever the case, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He seems to be cursed of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So basically, you know, he died with the wicked, but in the end, he's still with the rich at his death, buried in a rich man's tomb. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, buried with two thieves, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, this sounds like it's got the theology of Paul, the substitutionary atonement, dying in our place, dying for our sins, but it sounds like pretty much like an eyewitness account of Christ's death on the cross, and yet the Jews today want to reject it. By the way, and I've been told, I haven't verified it, that in many synagogues, that if you attended all the synagogue services, I don't know if they have them every day or what, for a certain period of time, you would go through the entire Old Testament with the exception of Isaiah 53. That there are certain synagogues where they just remove this because it sounds too much like Jesus. Justin Martyr, an early Christian thinker that was writing about 150 AD, he argued in his dialogue with Trypho, a Jewish lawyer, he stated, you know as well as I do that your rabbis have, your scribes have changed the wording of some of the Old Testament prophecies to try to make it look like Jesus wasn't the Messiah. I believe that's why sometimes when you read a quote, because they're quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was translated before Christ, why sometimes when you quote from Hebrews a prophecy about the Messiah, like the author of Hebrews says that concerning the Messiah, that Messiah says that you have prepared a body for me